We're continuing our series in James, and as we saw last week, trials will come. We have here up on the slide here, trials will come, but God is still good. So do what you know what you're supposed to be doing, like loving others, displaying your faith, and controlling your tongue. Therefore, submit to God, do his will, and graciously live with others as he would have you. These are major statements in the book of James. Going along with these ideas, we've seen this next slide here. There are three main themes. What are those themes? Trials and temptation, wisdom in everyday life, and wealth. Those that have it and those that do not. Today we're going to cover James 1:1 through 12. And in the text today, you're going to see a small microcosm of the entire letter. As you'll see in the text, you'll see trials are addressed in verse 2 through 4. You're going to see wisdom addressed in 5 through 8. And you're going to see wealth addressed in verses 9 through 11. So let's look at these three themes. First, trials. We see that we need to have, number one, the right attitude towards trials. Look at verses 2 through 4. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So what should our attitude be? We should count it all joy. This is more of a mindset than a feeling or emotion. This doesn't mean you laugh when a close relative dies, that you see it from a different perspective. I remember going to a funeral for my friend Matt Turnbow. Matt was 19 years old when he died, and I came back from college. We were supposed to room together. He was a year ahead of me, and he stayed back to work his sophomore year, and it's about 2 months into school, my freshman year, and Matt fell asleep on the way going to work, veered off the side, and got hit head on. He's 19 years old. His parents were missionaries, just come back from the field. And Matt and I were good buddies. And I remember going to Matt's funeral. And we got to the funeral home and got to the room where Matt's body was. And I couldn't go in. I just couldn't do it. It's hard for me, and teens, maybe you would understand this, it's hard to understand one of your pals, actually, I mean, not just leaving, but that they're dead. And for the rest of your days here on earth, you'll never see them again. It was hard for my mind at 18 years old to comprehend that idea. And I didn't want to believe it. And I remember Matt's parents walked out of the funeral home room where Matt was, and they came like, Mike, gave me a hug. It's okay. It's all right. God knows what's best. Matt's in a better place. And I was more thrown by that than I was by his death. And I'm not saying that lightly, and I'm not trying to be trivial in that statement or hyperbolic. What? You just lost your son. How can you say it's all right? In such a trying time, how can you dare to give others hope? It's having the right attitude towards trials. This comes, as I saw in the Turnbows, from trusting a sovereign Lord. Trusting he knows what's best for you. He knows what's best for his glory. One author said of this, the suffering of believers is always under the providential care and control of a God who wants only the best for his people. If you've been reading along in our Bible plan that goes through the Bible in a year, you've just finished today the book of Esther. And we saw this in the life of Esther and Mordecai and the Jews, didn't we? The trial that they faced, what was it? It was genocide. And what did Mordecai tell Esther? Who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this? There was a purpose in the trial. There was deliverance from the trial, but she needed to go through the trial. And as you read the book of Esther, watch how her boldness changes from the first time she goes to face the king until the last time she goes to face the king. What does she do? She spends 3 days fasting and praying, and she goes walking on eggshells, and at the end, she's bursting through the door. But she had grown. Her faith had grown, and her trust in God had grown. So we trust. We trust our sovereign Lord. We believe and affirm he will not allow us to face these trials alone. And he will always give us what we need to face each trial. As 1 Corinthians 10:13 states, God will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But why does God allow trials in the first place? Why does he allow them to come? And I don't know, some of you here may be feeling a heavy burden. You may be going through a tremendous trial right now. And you may wonder, why is God even allowing this to happen? Well, God allows these things to happen to make us stronger. And we are okay with this idea in a lot of other realms, except the spiritual, right? So finish the statement. What doesn't kill you only makes you stronger, right? That's usually dealing with some type of physical workout. So if you're dealing with, as you can tell, I don't work out a lot. But for those that I've seen it done once or twice, somebody lifting weights. But if you're that workout or rehab session is tough, and then somebody's going to say, well, hey, what doesn't kill you makes you stronger. A parent may say, as teacher, you know, as a student comes, their teen, oh, this teacher gave me this awful project, and it's so long, it's so tedious, and the parent may respond, oh, what doesn't kill you only makes you stronger. Or maybe you're trying to choke down, you know, the next piece of broccoli. You know, I had to work overtime last week. Well, what doesn't kill you makes you stronger. And when we talk about spiritual trials and testings, we don't want something that doesn't just kill us and makes us stronger. When it comes to spiritual trials, we don't want anything. We want God to just make it go away. Remove it. I don't want to be stronger this way. I don't mind getting more muscle mass, whether it be for my body or my brain, but do not do that to my soul. I'm content where I'm at, and if you would not have brought that, I would have been fine. But trials and testing do make us stronger. Look at verse 3 and 4. For you know, the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. The word testing in verse 3 was used to describe the process by which they tested or examine silver or gold. The gold is put into the fire, it stands the test, and thus you know this is not a fake. This is the real deal. One commentator said of this, the implication here is of the testing that leads to approval, approving of the worth of something. You are going to be tested. Right? What does it say in verse 2? Count on joy. When you meet trials of various kinds, you will go through testing. And when the testing comes, it is to see as if are you what you say you are. Now, we talked about this last week. The theme of this book is show me your faith. You say you're a Christian. We talked about last week, 75.2% of Americans claim to be believers. James would ask or tell, show me. You say you have faith. Show me your faith. Show me. And trials are one way that bring this out. If we stand the test, as verse 3 says, this produces steadfastness and patience within us. If you'll be patient through trials, if you'll endure, God will keep making you more and more into his image. That's why it says you'll be complete, lacking in nothing. What does it mean, complete, lacking nothing? You have to understand that the idea here of complete is the idea of maturity or perfection. And you're like, well, I've been through trials, and I'm not perfect. And we strive for maturity, though. We know we're not perfect, right? You know you're not perfect. I know I'm not perfect. But we strive for maturity knowing there is a day. There is a day when we will stand before the Lord. And we will be finally complete. We will be finally glorified and perfect. And we will see him and we'll be like him as he is. We look forward to that day. Till then, we know it's a long haul of God making this sinner, practically in everyday life, a saint. I have a long way to go. And trials are one way that push us through that. This is a way that shows us what we really are, like an orange, when you squeeze and you see what's inside. We mentioned this a couple times jokingly, but go to a Christian League softball game. Go to an old men's basketball game, right? Go to underhand pitch softball. And we did that back at our last church. We had a Christian, our church had a team. And you go to, we're playing other churches. And I'm like, why are we doing this? It's like one of the worst places for testimony of Christians is on this softball field, watching men lob this softball to each other underhanded. And you hear what goes on, and they're yelling at the referee. Even guys taking the Lord's name in vain, you're going, what are we doing? The orange was squeezed by playing softball. And what do you see? That's why I love games. As a youth pastor, I loved games because games would start revealing. I wonder where that teenager's at. Well, now we know. Out on display for all the world to see. Your workplace, your children, your boss will start helping you see who you really are. Because you can only hide on Sundays for so long. Eventually, the real you shows. And it shows us what you are. Are you really what you say you are? I'm a Christian. Are you? Show me. By how you handle trials. Where do you run? Who do you go to? Social media? Your friends? Or a prayer closet? Or the Word of God? Where do you go? One pastor summed this up by saying, if a person's faith is genuine, listen to this, if a person's faith is genuine, it will prove itself during times of trouble, whatever the nature or source of trouble may be. For that reason, this epistle, the epistle of James, is valuable for unbelievers as well as believers. That is especially true for unbelievers, those that do not know Christ, who consider themselves to be Christians and need to recognize that a faith that is reliable only when things are going well is not saving faith and is worth nothing. Let me repeat that. A faith that is reliable only when things are going well is not saving faith and is worth nothing. How do you handle trials? Just know that how you handle trials, it shows us who you are. It is a revealer. Number two, there's a right source of wisdom. Secondly, the right source of wisdom. If any lacks wisdom, verse number 5, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that's driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. End of verse 4, we see that through trials, we can be complete, lacking in nothing. But to get to that stage, we may need wisdom along the way. And that makes sense, isn't it? That we would go to him, we would go to God. God is omniscient. He knows all we do not. So we go to him because we lack the sufficient wisdom to handle daily life, let alone hard days. Man, let's just be honest. Asking for wisdom is not typically our strong suit, is it? Maybe it is for you. Maybe you're the 1%. But for me, it's hard. I have all the answers. Just ask my wife, right? I think I have all the answers, but I don't. And it's not easy to admit when you're wrong. It's not easy to admit you don't have all the answers. Ladies, you may need wisdom trying to figure out what on earth guys are thinking. What on earth was he thinking? You ever heard a lady ask that question? And having worked with students for 13 years, it's hard to find a teenager that wasn't close to omniscient, right? Every now and then, and they are a gem. They are a gem. And if parents, you have one of those, man, kiss and hug that child every day till you go home and see your Savior. Because teens, when they have this time, like, I know it, Dad. I know it, Mom. You're like, that. Of course you do. That's why your room's still a mess, right? Of course you do. You're just a genius, and you still can't figure out how to pick up your stuff off the floor. But teens, listen to this. I remember Mark Twain has been credited with saying, when I was a boy of 14, my father was so ignorant, I could hardly stand to have the old man around. But when I got to 21, I was astonished by how much he learned in 7 years. Students, teens, you need wisdom. Ladies, you need wisdom. Men, you need wisdom. In fact, let me rephrase that. We lack wisdom. We do not have what we need. And that is why we go to our Lord. Be wise for you to ask for wisdom all you can, especially during times of trial. There is a condition here, though. Look at verse number 6. But let him ask in faith with no doubting. We are to ask in faith. So for an example of this, like even just in faith through prayer, what does that look like to ask in faith? So when I pray for Desiree, she's on our prayer sheet, Desiree DeLizzo, one of our former teens who now lives in Hawaii, but has cancer. She's 29, and it's not looking good. Has a little girl, Ellery. When I ask the Lord to heal her, when I try to pray in faith that God would heal her, this doesn't mean God has to heal her. This does not mean God will heal her. But what it does mean, in my prayer of faith, I'm praying, I know you can. That my all-powerful, all-knowing God can. And Lord, if you would, I beg you to do it. So we pray in faith. Have you ever prayed for something and didn't have the faith? I don't believe God could save that person. I don't believe God will heal them. It's the same as we ask for wisdom. We pray, Lord, would you give me wisdom in this situation? I know you can. I know you would. Please help me. What if I don't ask in faith? What if I don't believe my all-powerful, all-knowing God can work in this way? Well, verse 6 through 8 shows us what that means. But let him ask in faith with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. If we doubt in our prayer, if we do not believe that God can answer, we're like the one in the middle of the sea, tossed. Have you ever been in the middle of an ocean, tossed around by waves? I was on a mission trip, and we were in a boat, and the boat was smaller than the swells that were coming, and I was thinking, I'm going to die. What on earth am I doing out here? You're tossed to and fro. You're unstable. James calls us double-minded or double-souled. He's going to use this term again in chapter 4. But his conclusion is that the person that asks in unbelief, the person that asks with no faith in God, must not suppose, look at verse 7, must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. So we have the right attitude towards trials. We have the right source for wisdom. And lastly, number 3, the right perspective on wealth. Let the lowly brother, verse 9, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, the rich in his humiliation. Because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat. And it withers the grass, its flower falls, its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those that love him. James now tackles wealth, the rich and the poor, the haves and the have-nots. Right? It's like I have or I don't have. I'm rich or I'm poor. And if you're wondering here, which category am I in? Can I help classify you? You're rich. You're rich. No, Pastor. Not me. Yeah, you're rich. On what basis would I say that? Let's look at some stats. Half the world's population, more than 3 billion, live on less than $2.50 a day. $2.50 a day. Over 3 billion. More than 1.3 billion live on less than $1.25 a day. According to UNICEF, 22,000 children die each day due to poverty. Diarrhea caused by inadequate drinking water and sanitation and hand hygiene kills an estimated 842,000 people every year globally. In 2011 alone, 165 million children under the age of 5 were stunted due to chronic malnutrition. 1/4 of humans live without electricity. 80% of the world's population, 80% of the world's population lives on less than $10 a day. And if you make $10 an hour, if you make $10 an hour and you only work 40 hours a week, you're in the top 11.1% of the world's wealth by yourself at $10 an hour for 40 hours a week. You alone are in the top 11.1% of the world's wealthiest people. When you compare yourself to the 1%, which we keep hearing about in the news, good or bad, man, I'm poor. Compare yourself to the other 90%. You are rich, brother. You are rich, sister. So what's the point of James? Is he saying wealth is bad and I should go home and pout if I make more than $10 an hour? No, that's not the issue. How we use our resources, that's a separate argument. But what does James say about wealth? If you don't have it or if you do have it, what are we to realize? We are to realize we will die. We will pass away. And what you made, you cannot take with you. Right? You will die. You will pass away. And what you gathered, you will not take with you. Where the rich man runs into trouble, look at in this passage here, where does the rich man run into trouble? In his pursuit. In his pursuit. So verse number 11, so also the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. So I guess a good question for you is, what are you pursuing? Where's your pursuit? The glory of God? Gospel to the nations? 401k? The American dream? So we must come back here to the focus of James, though, on wealth. So what is James trying to say? Because if we're going to die and we can't take it with us, James' point then, as one writer said, is that the believers must look beyond the world's evaluation to understand who they are and look to God's view of them. God doesn't see rich or poor. God sees soul and soul. These are those for whom I died. And that should change then how we use resources. And we see this even in verse number 11. Paul quotes Psalm 103. If you have your Bible, flip over to Psalm 103. So Paul in verse number 11 quotes Psalm 103 verses 14 through 18. That's where we get part of this verse from verse number 11. Psalm 103, 14 through 18, he knows, speaking of God, he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, for the wind passes over it and is gone, and its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. We are dust. So our trust is not in what we have, but in who has us. Our trust is not in what we can buy, but in who has bought us. Lastly, we see the reward will follow. If we handle trials well, if we call out to the Lord for wisdom, if we trust him and not our wealth, we read in verse 12, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. If we remain faithful through trials, if we don't quit, if we don't tuck our tails and run, God will reward us in the end. It says he will give us the crown of life, and the Christian that remains faithful and endures through testing will receive this crown. So what does this mean? What does all of this mean for us today? What does all this mean for us today? I want to share with you a few insights as we get to these questions. I usually ask you some questions at the end from some of our own church members. I'm doing something with their permission. I'd like to encourage you. So next week, we're going to be James 1, verse 13 through 18. Read through that text. Grab a commentary. Study it up. If you learn something, send it my way. But I will read from you, I'll read to you a couple things I got from our members this week, even on this text. First question here, I'd like to ask you, how are you handling the trials you are facing? How are you handling the trials you are facing? One of our own members gave me this quote this week. Listen to this. Trials are joy when God is our goal. Let me repeat that. Trials are joy when God is our goal. If our goal is to know God and be conformed into his likeness, then we can take joy into trials because we know that no matter how tough these trials are, they are moving us towards our goal. Do you have joy when you go through trials? It shows who you are. It shows what you're made of. Are you dependent on God during trials? Are you dependent on your Lord during trials? Another member emailed me this week and said, for me, this has been about giving up that attempt to try to control the trial or situation, accept our complete dependence on God in all situations. Ladies, I can't speak for you, but I know for me as a man, I want control. I want to feel like I'm in control. And trials so often remind me I'm not in control. Saunders, you cannot handle it. You do not have the resources. Your brain is not wise enough. You are not smart enough or clever enough to come up with a solution for this. You need more. Those trials are to remind us, go to your Savior. Come boldly to the throne of grace. Secondly, are you lacking wisdom? Do you believe you know it all? How often do you accept criticism? How often do you ask your parents, if you're a teen, how often do you ask your parents or spiritual mentors for wisdom? How often do you go to God for wisdom? As one of our brothers here put it, we need to see beyond our own limitations to ask God for wisdom. Realize, I can't do it. Number three, what about your wealth? What about your wealth? Where do you find your identity? In what you have? Or who has you? Where do you find your identity? In what you have? Or who has you? The car you drive? House you have? Are those things wrong? Absolutely not. What is your pursuit? What are you pursuing? As I mentioned before, the American dream is not in Scripture. May Christ be your pursuit. Pursue him. Can you still put money away for retirement? Let me encourage you, pursue him. You'll come up with the right answer. Still know how to answer that? Ask for wisdom. But do not find your identity in what you have. Find your identity in the sovereign one that bought you with his own resources, with the blood of his own son. So we do, don't we? Should we not then give back freely all we have? Should we have wisdom with our finances? Absolutely. Ask for wisdom. But please, brother and sister, I beg you, do not find your identity as our world does. Do not find your identity here. Lastly, and I asked this last week, do you know Christ as your personal Lord and Savior? I read a quote earlier and said, let me repeat it, a faith that is reliable only when things are going well is not saving faith and is worth nothing. Do you truly know this Lord? If you do, show me. Show me. Show your neighbor. Show your coworker. Show your boss. Show your friends. Show your family. I am his, and he is mine. Show them. Let's bow for a word of prayer.